The title of this message is Cheerfully Give Ourselves to God with Our Whole Heart. Ask yourself, is there anything we can give to God? Because God owns everything. As God told David once, you know, what do I need? I own all the cows on 1,000 hills and all the gold and all the hills. And, I mean, what can you give God? But actually, there is something we can give God. So, yes, there's something we can give God ourselves. We can give our whole hearts to God because God has allowed us to be independent, free moral agents, even though maybe you could argue God probably can predict on the base of odds what we're likely to do, he chooses not to know what we will do. You can see that clearly in the Bible. Like in the case of Abraham sacrificing Isaac, God said when Abraham raised the knife, he says, now I know. Now, he probably predicted that Abraham would do the right thing, but he didn't know with absolute certainty. So God doesn't know. We're free to do good or bad, or free to show faith or not show faith. In a way, that's not all good, you know what I mean, because we might mess up. But it's true. So we can give God our hearts. Why did God love King David so much? He got more ink in the Old Testament than anybody. For over 1,000 years, various kings would mess up, and God would tell them, you know, I would tell the prophet to tell the king, I would get rid of you and your line, including, you know, that would include their sons, except for my servant David. I'm going to keep you on the throne, even though you're bad, for David's sake. And over 1,000 years, you hear that same thing over and over again. And if the church is correct, you know, we believe that the House of Windsor, you know, the royal line in Britain, we believe that is David's throne. I mean, physical David's throne. And, of course, when Christ comes over to take over that throne, then of course, David's throne will be forever. Let's look at that story because I want to go to 2 Samuel. Look at the story to make the point that David gave his whole heart to God. You might remember the scripture where his wife didn't like it, but he danced and sang with gusto when they finally brought the ark home, and that represents God's seat and his throne. And David, well, he sang and danced and praised God with his heart, and God loved David for that heart. You often wonder, when Saul was king and God decided to reject Saul, and he looked for someone to replace him, he looked at a pasture probably one night and saw some, I'm guessing, roughly 16, 17-year-old boy who probably was writing psalms and singing them at night while he guarded the sheep to God. And God saw that young man and said, there is a young man with a heart for me. And picked him as the next king and went through many years of training to be the greatest king of Israel. But later in life, 2 Samuel 7, here's what David said. It came to pass, 2 Samuel 7:1, when the king said in his house, you know, a nice big castle, and the Lord or Jehovah had given him rest all round all about his enemies. In other words, he had conquered all the surrounding nation, and his kingdom was very secure and very powerful. That the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in this house of cedar. And probably David had a fabulous little castle there for the king. But the ark of God dwells in that little curtain. Now, it was actually a very nice curtain, but it was still a tent. I mean, it was a nice tent. You know, you can read about it at the start of the book of Leviticus, but it still was just a tent. And Nathan said to him, well, do anything you want, because one thing I know is that God is with you. And then before Nathan could get away too far, God said to Nathan, I don't want David to build me the house, because David's a man of war, maybe it wasn't appropriate for his house to be built. Although, in case you want to criticize David, that's the role that God gave him, you know. His first assignment was to kill Goliath, and the rest we know. So that was the role God gave him. But God didn't want him to build him a house. But notice what God said. In effect, God said, you want to build me a house, David? No, I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a dynasty that's going to last forever. That's how much he loved him. We're going to go to verse 11. And as since that time I have commanded judges to be over my people Israel and caused thee to rest from all my enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house, meaning a dynasty. And when your days be fulfilled, and you shall sleep with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, which shall proceed out of your bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Eventually, Christ will carry that to the very end. But and you can imagine, just from a human point of view, you know, you say, God, I want to build you a house. God says, no, I'm going to build you a house, a dynasty that will live forever. That was quite a... David was showing God love, and God showed him love back. And I would just ask the question, why did God love David so much? Because David worshiped God with his whole heart. And there are so many psalms that, you know, we could spend forever going through all the psalms of David. But I want to just say we should try to give our heart, both logically and emotionally, to God in song and praise and love and commitment like David did. I'm just going to look at just one psalm, but there's so many. Psalm 118, and David wrote most of the psalms, and I believe he wrote this one. But if not, he wrote very similar ones. And this is one that we've actually got a song that some group wrote based on this psalm. It's very pretty. Let's just read Psalms 118, verse 1 through 4. And kind of think of this in music, because remember, it was music and poetry that David wrote. In the original language, it had that meter and whatever kind of Hebrew music would be appropriate. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, or the Eternal One, or Jehovah, for he is good, because his mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say that his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endures forever. Let them now that fear Jehovah say that his mercy endures forever. By the way, he's a very merciful God, and there is grace in the Old Testament. We all know that, but you know, only given to small numbers of people, but it's there. Certain people saw it and appreciated it, and God was a God, as he told Moses, slow to anger, full of mercy and graciousness. And that's why Israel got all those many, many centuries in spite of their bad attitude. The point I want to get at is David appreciated God. He wrote poetry and sang to God with his whole heart. And at least most of the time, though he made mistakes, he tried to obey God. He had two big mistakes in the Bible, but the point I'm getting at is he was committed to God. And God knew, if you read the context, that he would never go to pagan gods, as many of his children, as many of his heirs did after him. David wouldn't do that. He was a good servant. Let's go to Matthew 25. This is what we have to worry about. He said, well, how does that all affect us? Because we're not, you know, David's, but... let's go to Matthew 25, verse 23. This is one of the three things that Christ said we have to watch out for before his second coming. Matthew 25, 23. And his Lord, this is a parable of the master and the talents he gave them, the parable of the talents. And the Lord said to him, well done, you good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many. In other words, God had given him some talents and he'd used them. And he had grown and had benefited, you know, what the master wanted in his work. And he said, I'm going to make you ruler over many. If we do what God wants us to do, grow and share the gospel and do what we can do, help the local church and help people. If we do what we can do, God's going to give us a crown. We just have to hold on during these tough times and keep that crown on our head. We're going to reign. But notice the next person. Verse 24, that he which had received one talent, it was, this guy perceived himself as not having much talent, and he said, Lord, I knew that you are a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, gathering where thou hast not strong. In other words, you expect results. I was afraid. Verse 25. He showed very little faith in his master. I think maybe that's the key thing. He showed very little faith that God would help him use his one talent to grow. At least one more talent, or increase 20%, and whatever. Do something. I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the earth. And lo, here is what you've given me. In other words, I didn't have any faith to his master, so I didn't do anything. Well, what's wrong with that servant? That servant has a selfish attitude. A selfish attitude which thinks only of itself and it says, well, the safest thing to do is to do nothing. By the way, if you're in a business or if you're in a war, business is similar, though. You got to make strategy because your competition is competing with you all the time. Doing nothing is a strategic decision and often is the wrong decision. Like an army, well, I'll sit and wait, see what the enemy is going to do. That gives the, let's say, the offensive. One of the principles of warfare is go on the offense. It gives the other guy decides where and when to fight you and what ground. You're going to do nothing. Or if you're in business and you're worried about, you know, maybe great competitors from Japan or Chinese, well, I'll do nothing. I'll wait and see what a year or two brings. You know, doing nothing is a decision, and it's usually the wrong decision. It's usually the wrong decision. Or I'm not going to buy any special insurance because nothing bad's going to happen in the next 2 or 3 years. Well, doing nothing could often be a disaster. This man was so selfish, he did nothing. He thought only of himself. And if we believe in God, if we really believe in God like David did, then we're willing to try to grow and serve. And whatever way, you know, we're given. And I was just thinking about, I was thinking about my younger days when I was a kid. And I was jealous of certain people who had really upscale parents with a lot of money. But, you know, if I had been more objective, but when you're young, you're not objective. If I'd been more objective, I was really in the middle. That is to say, certainly there were people that are more had more opportunities than I did. But there were people in much worse shape than I was, too. But you never think about that. You're only, you know, thinking of what you don't have. And I think what we should do is don't worry about what you don't have in the way of talents and opportunities. Just try and serve with what you do have, whatever position, situation you find yourself, and just try to grow with whatever God has given you. And I believe if you do that, you'll get more chances later. So what can we give God? We can give God our time, because that's an important thing. By the way, that's the whole importance of the Sabbath law is you have to give, you got to stop and give God one day out of seven. It's important. Our time is very valuable. You have to give God our time, our talents, and our treasure, and with our whole heart in a positive, thankful way. All our talents are needed. You know, when you sing to God, sing with your whole heart, and other things we do, do with a whole heart. Also remember that we don't own our talents. You might think you do, but I believe when you look at Scripture and you look at human behavior, God gave us our talent, just like in this parable. Actually, they now think that much of whatever you have, you inherited. And some things you got from your background and other influences, but, you know, if you're a great musician, or if you have a most charming personality, or you're a good administrator, or a good leader, or a good builder, or all those other things you can be good at dealing with people, good at dealing with children and teaching kids, whatever talent you have, God gave it to you. And God, just like he loaned to this guy, here's your talent, God expects some results. Don't sit on it. Use it. And appreciate it in a positive way. And obviously, verse 28 to 30, God wasn't happy with the guy who hid his talent. Matthew 25, verse 28 through 30. Take therefore the talent from him and give it unto the man with 10 talents. In other words, God isn't happy. For unto everyone that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But for him that hath not shall be taken even away that which he has. I think sometimes if you say you understand a certain amount of God's truth and then you use it, you'll grow. If you have that truth and you don't use it, you will lose it. But if you use it, it'll grow. Even cast you, let me finish reading the sentence. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he has, and cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. Nobody wants to be labeled the unprofitable servant. God gave you talent and you didn't use it, you hid it. God expects us to grow spiritually and in other ways. And so I would say give God our time, our talent, and our treasure in a positive, thankful, wholehearted manner. Now, here's a very old and corny joke, but it relates to money, so I'm going to stick it in here. These bills go to the bank, and when they're old and tattered, they ship them to the Federal Recycling Center. So in the Federal Recycling Center, this $100 bill says to the other bills as he's getting ready to be ground up and recycled, he says, I don't mind it. I've lived a very exciting life as a $100 bill. I've been to the French Riviera, Monte Carlo, on some of the most exotic cruise ships. It's been a great life. The $20 bill piped up, me too. I've had a great life. I've been to Branson, Olive Gardens. You know, I've been to some nice places. The $1 bill popped up and said, me three. I've been to every church you can think of. Every kind of revival you can think of. I've been to every church. $100 bill said, what's a church? That probably shows the world's attitude toward giving to God. But let's go to Romans 14. This might sound like I'm changing the subject, but I'm really not. I think in Romans 14, Romans is about giving in and cooperating with the weak brethren. And I hope I can show you how it fits. It's giving to God by giving to the weak brother. Romans 14, let me give a little bit of the background that you might know. In Rome was a gigantic city in its day, huge city, full of pagan temples, and much of the meat, it's very urban, so these people didn't have their own farms and that sort of thing. And much of the meat sold in the shambles or butcher shops actually came from the pagan temples because they gave you the best deal if you're a meat supplier. Yeah, we offered the fat in this part to Zeus and all those other Ishtar and all those other pagan gods that you know of from Rome and Saturn. And we have all this meat left over, and we'll sell it to you real cheap. And then he just marks it up and sells it. Well, to many of the Jews or proselytes, because Paul hadn't gotten to Rome yet to really give the church the inside knowledge, to these Jews and proselytes, they thought, I used to go to pagan temples, these the ones who were proselytes, and when I ate meat dedicated to Zeus, I participated in the pagan religion. And if I eat meat, I might be participating back in paganism. So just to be on the safe side, I'm not going to eat any meat at all, and I'm going to be more spiritual than the rest of you guys because I'm not eating any meat. We know from 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, Paul said, the idol is nothing. Just don't ask. He said, don't ask the question. You don't want to know where the meat's been. And if you don't know, in other words, if someone says, let's participate in eating meat sacrificed to idols and kind of worship Zeus, then of course you don't do it. But just don't ask any questions. Buy the meat and eat it. It's, you know, it doesn't really matter. But they didn't have that knowledge yet. Paul's epistle to the Corinthians and all those things hadn't circulated to them. I don't think it had been even written yet. They didn't know all that yet. So verse 1, him that is weak in the faith receive you, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believes that he may eat all things. Now, he's not saying all things like poison. And you know, a lot of people look at the Bible and they get literally carried away. When the people who read this knew what Paul meant, by all things it meant all appropriate, lawful food. It didn't mean eat snakes or poison or you know, there's all kinds of deadly mushrooms. He didn't mean that. Obviously, he meant appropriate food. And meat was the main thing. One that believes eats all things. Another who is weak eats herbs. In other words, just vegetables. He becomes a vegetarian. By the way, notice the one that was the most picky was the one Paul called weak. Because you might think the one that was the pickiest would be the most righteous. That's probably what they thought. But Paul didn't actually say that. And he tells them to not, on these doubtful or minor issues, not to fight with them. Verse 15:1. Here's what Paul says, summarizing it. We then that are strong, in other words, we church members like Paul that really understand things deeply and well and are the more spiritual experience, we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. In other words, you're going to give in to the weak brother. So around him, you're not going to argue about meat. You're not going to necessarily eat a lot of meat when you're around him, which you're going to say, but that violates my personal freedom. It'd be like if someone came out of a very anti-alcohol church. No matter what you said, they believe that booze is sin, and they have a real weakness for it. If they take a drink, they feel really guilty, like they've let God down. They might go on a drunken spurt. Well, around them, you would just not drink. You wouldn't argue with them over it. But it doesn't matter, you know, if you drink or don't drink. Anyway, you give in to the weaker brother. And, you know, it's hard to not, you know, most people don't want to give in. It's actually more selfish and self-righteous to demand that they see it the way I see it and they do what I'm telling them to do. And but Paul says on these minor issues, be unselfish and unself-righteous and kind of let the weak brother do his own thing without your pressuring him, without your bothering him. You know, obviously that's not what you want to do, but that's giving. In other words, Paul is promoting mutual cooperation with a little bit of a bend toward the weaker brother. Now, when we talk about minor issues, or as Paul put it, doubtful things, this does not mean the Sabbath. Because which day you go to church is major. You either got to be here or not be here, you know. And some people use Romans 14 to say that, we'll go back to Romans 14, verse 5. They use this verse to say that the Sabbath is done away. One man esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now, that has nothing to do with the Sabbath. By the way, the Sabbath is not even mentioned in this chapter. This chapter is all about eating and not eating, or eating and fasting. I'm not going to go there, but if you go to Luke 18, verse 9 through 14, two men are compared to each other, a Pharisee and a sinner. And the Pharisee says, I fast twice in the week, and I tithe of every little spice and mint leaf in my garden. We have to assume he's telling the truth. And, of course, Christ condemns him for being self-righteous and he's really evil, but he does that to make himself think he's good. Apparently, within Judaism in those days, there were some, not everybody, who believed you ought to fast twice in a week. And apparently, there was some debate about which days to do it. You know, Wednesday, Friday, Monday, Thursday, Tuesday, Thursday. Now, they wouldn't do it on the Sabbath. That's what it's talking about. Paul would never have taken something out of the heart, out of the heart of the Ten Commandments, like the Sabbath, and in some indirect way change it. Now, the problem that we have today is, see if you can follow this logic, for those of you that are new that might see this tape, we look at the Bible from the Protestant Catholic perspective that we grew up in. But the people who got this letter, they were in a whole different world. Even if you were a proselyte to Judaism and you went to Jerusalem and you met some church people and got converted and then went back to Rome when you came back from the Holy Day, you would still have had, and Christianity was a sect within Judaism in those days, perceived that way, you would have still have had a Jewish perspective. You would not even have thought to even ask the question, is Paul changing the Sabbath? They'd be like, are you kidding me? I mean, they wouldn't even think to ask it. So Paul knows when he writes this, they know what he's talking about. He's talking about food, eat and drinking, and when to fast, but not to fast. But I understand that when you come at it from a Protestant perspective. By the way, earlier in this letter and in many other places, Paul backs up the law. We won't go through those scriptures now, but you go to the end of chapter 3, beginning of chapter 6, Romans 7 in the middle, and Paul backs up the law of God. Now, is Paul contradicting himself? That would be, if the Bible contradicts itself, he could just throw the book out, right? And I understand how it works. If God hasn't called or used tunnel vision, you overlook a bunch of scriptures and you funnel in on one little verse and you run wild. But all Paul is saying here in Romans 14, all he is saying is, give in to the brother, even if he wants to argue about which day to fast, it doesn't matter. Let him do whatever he wants to do. Don't argue with him. Let him do it whichever way he wants to do it, or not do it at all. Be strong to the weaker brother. And that's a way of giving to God, because you're helping his people instead of driving them out of the church or causing an unnecessary schism. Now, obviously, if someone comes in and he's a spiritual wolf, and he's saying, oh, I'm going to change all the holy days and the Sabbath, you know, and then all those of you who agree with me have to go follow me. You know, you understand Paul is not referring to those people. He has a lot of different things to say about them in a little more harsher term, you know, the proselytes. But we're talking about weak Christians, not spiritual wolves. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. But I say, he which sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he that sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposes in his own heart. So he's saying, this is an offering they were making to the poor saints in Jerusalem, but it could apply to other church projects and things. If you give money to help the poor saints or to help the church, Paul is saying that God will bless you. It's like a partnership with God. If you read all the way through verse 10, the problem with these scriptures are, it's true. And many of us could say that when we started tithing or supporting God's church, we were blessed. And blessed materially. But some people take these scriptures and they misapply them. You say, how can they misapply those scriptures? Here's what they do. They simplify the gospel to only these verses. They never preach anything else. And the Bible and our relationship with God is much more complex. I'm going to finish reading into verse 7. Every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. In other words, God doesn't want you to give if you don't have the faith. If you don't believe that God's going to bless you or it's what God wants you to do, then I would say don't do it until you get that level of faith. By the way, in Israel, they did not have an IRS, not until they got a king, and Samuel warned them about doing that. But prior to that, all those centuries, they didn't have an IRS. If an Israelite said, I'm not going to tithe on my increase in my farm or my ranch, nobody pounced on them. They just didn't get blessed by God. And it was a personal thing between them and God. Well, you're supporting God, and God's work is a personal thing between you and God. The church doesn't get involved in it. There's no IRS where, you know, somebody said, well, you didn't give, we're going to really put the hammer on you or criticize you or pressure you. I think that's a wrong approach. Only give cheerfully if you have the faith. Let me go back to the gospel of prosperity preached by some people you see on TV. I was reading to some Bible scholars, and they were very critical of the gospel of prosperity. And they said the problem with it is it's an oversimplification of the Bible. The Bible has so many things about so many different things, and we're all in individual programs. But these guys on television, the way they do it is like a priming a pump. You give to our ministry, boom, and God immediately pumps out prosperity to you. It's like priming a pump. You give, more money. You give, more money. You know, and of course, they benefit, needless to say, because money's pouring into them. God is not, it's just not that simplistic. Some blessings are not material. And in many cases, God knows it wouldn't be good for us to have too much wealth. And everybody say, oh, not me, but probably, you know, if you had the biggest house, the biggest boat, the biggest car, biggest bank account, whatever else is biggest, I don't know, maybe you wouldn't be hungry for the truth and the gospel. There's something to be said for that. Well, I'm not the judge of those kind of things. You know, it's between everybody and God. I really believe everybody's on an individual program. God's going to bless us. I mean, eventually we get prosperity, everybody overflowing in his kingdom. But God will bless you one way or another, or maybe the blessings won't come for several years in one way, but you get blessings in another way. And I think those men who preach a gospel of prosperity are oversimplifying the Bible and taking advantage of the public. And that's wrong. There's so many other things in the Bible that you have to also consider. And that some of these evangelists who do that, at least some of them have gone to jail because they've proven they're con men, selling holy water and that was really tap water and a bunch of other things that I've heard. But God can bless us in many ways that we don't even think of. So maybe years later you look back and you say, you know, I think maybe I was blessed by God in this area and this area. I didn't really appreciate it until now. For instance, if we're called in this first cycle of calling in this age, think of what a great blessing that is. I can perceive the day coming when somebody will say to God, well, you called Jim, and now, you know, he's in the, you know, in God's throne, whatever exactly that city four square is, and he's got a, you know, an office on the second floor, and he's dealing with all the top people. And now is my chance, but boy, I'm going to be, you know, way, way down. And how come he got that blessing and I didn't get that blessing? I can see people saying it. I know we probably don't think of it now because it's much harder now, when we're in a very small minority and the world is doing its own thing. And so we have a harder course to go, but it is a blessing and probably a blessing that will benefit us forever and ever. And in Matthew 25:45, Christ says, and they asked the question, well, when did we see you needy and thirsty and we didn't help you? And he says, when you didn't help those that were least. So remember, we have to help people who can't pay us back. But I would add one more thing. God does expect us to take care of our own family. So don't give to the point where you can't take care of your own family, because you know the Bible says that's worse than infidel. In Matthew 23:23, my last scripture to read, I'm just going to read this scripture. This scripture, when you see it in context, it puts a whole new light on some things. Money is not the most important thing to God. It really isn't. I'm not saying it's a way to give offerings to God in the current world, since we can't give them sheep and cattle, but they were worth money to, you know, the people who do ranching and farming. But notice Matthew 23:23. Now, Christ is hard on the Pharisees. He says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law. In other words, tithing is a minor part of the law. It's not a weightier matter. The weightier matters are things like judgment, mercy, faith, and we'd probably put in love and obedience as well. These ought you to have done and not leave the other undone. In other words, what's most important to God is having faith, trusting God, obeying God, showing God love, you know, good judgment on spiritual things. That's the most important thing. Money is a minor thing, but we should do it. But I think it's often easier to give a little money to God than to give of ourselves and fight our sins and overcome, you know, the bad part of our human nature. So I say in closing, give of ourself and our heart to God in song and deed. You know, give our time, talent, and treasure in that order with a heart of thankfulness.